Could turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Malachi for this morning, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. If you're joining us for the first time, for the Advent Sundays, we have been going through this book. And so for this morning, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And this is reading of God's word. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Amen. As I shared this morning, the Advent readers represents a very growing group of our church, empty nesters. From my account, the recent count of empty nesters, which I defined as their youngest went off to college, because a lot of college graduates and young adults who are working are coming back home and living with their parents. This group is growing. Empty nesters, last count, little over 40 couples. And as you can tell this morning, there were three couples representing this group. Steve and Laura has been married for 35 years. Song and Pat, married for 37 years. John and Jay, 51 years. You add it all up, it's 123 years of commitment. And I'm sure if you ask them, there were not much of ebb and flow of life and marriage. And maybe at some point, they came to a critical juncture to say, this is not working. I'm not sure. I think for our young couples to get in tap into these wise, enduring couples, you can learn a lot about life and marriage. What is amazing to me, after 35, 37, and 51 years, they're still together. I did a little research this morning. Research on divorce rate in the U.S. It depends on which group that you follow. In the year 2024, the rate of divorce for the first marriage is 40 to 50%. It's actually down from previous years. So all the couples who get married in the U.S., half of them end up in divorce. The second marriage divorce rate is quite high, 60 to 70%. And you wonder why. So this morning, church, if you are married, a question I pose this morning is, how is your marriage? Like, honestly. If you have to rate your marriage from 0 to 10, and 10 being great, what number would that be? When you go home tonight, ask your spouse, because that number could be different, quite different. If you're not married, what is your view of marriage? You're a young adult. How do you view marriage? Now, students right here, junior high and high school students, do you ever think about your future spouse? Most likely not. That's the last thing on your mind these days, I think, because of school and exams. So the question this morning is for students, why listen to this message? And I want to challenge you to listen because it is better to be equipped early than later. The question I proposed this morning is, what does the Bible say about marriage? And maybe at this point you may tune out because you know what the Bible says. I want to encourage you to stay with me. It's quite more deeper than you think. During the Advent Sundays, we've been examining the book of Malachi, which contains the spiritual condition of God's people 400 years before Jesus' first coming. And whatever that condition was, God did not speak to his people for 400 years. And so I think we can learn a lot about God and his people, because it contains a story of people who once been captured by God's glory. They returned from exile, from nothing to their homeland, and they rebuilt the temple, began to rebuild the wall, and they began to rebuild their lives. They were captured by his glory, but for some reason, over time, he became benign. There was religious activities, but they became bored with God. And some of the evidence that shows of this spiritual symptoms were careless worship. They brought leftover to God. Number two, the breach of trust with one another. Integrity was compromised from one another. They did not keep their contracts or promises to one another. And last thing we saw last Sunday was the breach of covenant with God by marrying non-Christians. This morning, we're going to examine another spiritual symptom of being bored with God. A condition affects marriage and family. The loss of greatness of God leads to compromising worship, one's integrity, and one's marriage, but it also leads to dysfunctional families, according to the Bible. So the question this morning is, during the Advent season, as we are called to reflect and examine our spiritual life honestly, is God great, or is he some benign deity that I worship? How do we foster and allow the Spirit to work in us so that we will protect marriage and family for God's glory? For that purpose, I divided the message into three parts. Remembering Grace, part three, marriage and family. First, remorse, but it's misdirected. Number two, divorce, breach of covenant. Number three, family, God's purpose. Remorse, divorce, and family. Now, before I begin, I know this is a sensitive topic for some of you. You have been divorced. Some have remarried. I know quite a few parents are struggling with children and adult children who are not walking with the Lord. And students here might be the furthest thing from their mind, but knowing that there's pain and even guilt, or maybe to our students' lack of interest, I think this will restore much hope for all of us. So we begin. What happens when God's people become bored with God? Number one, there's remorse, but it's misdirected. Verses 13 through 14a. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? So Malachi, the prophet, begins this section, and this second thing you do. In other words, there's another breach of faith. There's another breach of integrity here. You compromise what you promise. We heard from the beginning, first with one another, breaking contracts and covenant with God by marrying non-Israelites, which was unthinkable. The prophet states again, and this second thing you do. Before naming the sin, though, the prophet describes the emotional condition or remorse of God's people, what they were experiencing. And we will see, but it was misplaced. Look, you cover the Lord's altar, I don't know my pronunciation, not good today, with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So the picture is God's people were regularly worshiping God, bringing sacrifices to God, but they realized at some point that God was not accepting their offering. There was no favorable view of their worship. So the question is, they were filled with emotions, tears and weeping and groaning. They were sobbing. There was internal moaning in their heart. It was genuine. But God's people did not know why God is not accepting their sacrifice. They say, but you say, why does he not? So the question that we got to answer this morning is, how did they know that their offering was not being accepted by God? As the priests were trying to light the fire to bring a burnt offering, did it not light? God kind of shut it down? Or was there a sign from heaven, this is not pleasing to me? How do they know? Well, we get a hint of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was contemporary of Malachi. And we see that during their time, during this time, there was much plagues and pest. The harvest was not good. Life was not going well. So they recognized that sign of God's favor was removed. They actually became, by looking at their life and lack of harvest, and they realized of God's displeasure as they witnessed the failure of crops. Point number one, there was a genuine weeping and groaning, but all for the wrong reason. Something was not quite right, but as they were regularly participating in these religious activities, they weren't really aware of what was going on internally. God got their attention, but they're still out of touch with God. Remorse, misdirected. New Testament communicates this truth this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, two groups of people have genuine grief. They feel bad. But godly grief is caused by conviction of sin, which leads to repentance, acknowledging what they did was wrong, and there's a turnaround, returning to God. But worldly regrets, they feel sad or even sorry for what they did. And there's even weeping and groaning. But it leads to death because the emotions were all rooted and caused by person's misfortune. Regret for circumstances and not sin. So this is the application for us, church. If our life in some ways doesn't feel quite right spiritually, and you're doing regular religious activities, but you don't know what it is, it's critical to find out why you're numb to spiritual things, the cause. You see, Bible is clear on this. To lose conviction of sin, for your conscience to be seared, to be desensitized to sin, is dangerous. Therefore, the gift of sensitivity to feel pain, not paralyzing guilt, but godly sorrows that leads to repentance, is to be in a good place. You're in a good place. And yet we see God's people during the Malachi time. They're doing religious activities. They know that life is not quite right, but they have no idea what they're doing wrong. They become numb to the greatness of God, which became numb to their sins. You know, I use this illustration, but it still sticks with me. Remember John Hyun? John, are you here today? Maybe not. Several years ago, we thought he was going to die because he had a major stroke when he was helicoptered from Michigan to Chicago. The doctor said he has about 5 to 10% to live. We prayed, and God had mercy on this brother. Took much time to recuperate. I made many visitations. Now, praise God, he's walking. There's still not full mobility. He's walking and he's working, providing for his family. So he survived. But I remember my third visitation to him when he first came to the hospital, first two, he couldn't feel anything in his leg. That's why he was wobbly when he walked. But I remember he said, you know what, Pastor Michael? This week when I walked up to the steps, I felt pain in my knees. And he said, praise God. Because he realized that his dead muscles and cells were coming alive. And that meant he felt pain. Church, it's a dangerous place to be when you're involved in religious activities and your spirituality, your relationship with God is quite constipated, it feels like, or congested, and you just go on with your life. That's a dangerous place to be. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, addressing Christian husbands to love their wives, it's one verse. They're called to be considerate. Study, observe how your wife receives love so that love them as they receive love. Be considerate and show honor. Respect them. Cherish them. See them as precious in your life. And the verse ends with the consequence. Quote, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What? The Bible makes a correlation of husband's sin with his relationship with God. You see, prayer is God's means of grace given to his children. It is a direct access to the God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is one of the most intimate relationships that we can have with God. But according to Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, quote, God is so concerned that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they do not do so. This is called spiritual congestion, sin, spiritual constipation. There's something not quite right. We don't know what it is. Dear church, is this how you feel during this Advent season? You're going through religious duties and activities, but not sense of closeness with the living God? Something's not quite right? Something's not really flowing naturally? You look at your life and to say, what's wrong? Maybe God is trying to get your attention. Don't look at your life circumstances. Pray to God. Have the Spirit reveal what's in your heart. God is trying to draw you back. There was remorse, but it was misdirected. They had no idea. Now the sin, second part, the breach of covenant. Verse 14b. So God says, I'm not receiving your offering. Religious activities. They come to the senses. And God speaks the reason. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So the sin is very clear. God's people were divorcing their, quote, wives of the youth. And so some of the scholars, and I think it might be right, that these God's people were divorcing their aging wives, Israelites, to marry young non-Israelites, which we covered last Sunday. So the question becomes, why would God hold off their very livelihood for this sin? Why would God plug up his relationship with his people whom he loved? Isn't God after my happiness? Do I not have a right to be happy in my marriage and my spouse causes havoc? Can I not just get out? Isn't pursuit of love and happiness sin? You've seen this in Korean dramas, right? They justify their adultery to say, is love sin? Yes. Not love, but doesn't God want it to be happy? Why would God go out of this extent? He gives us a reason in these few verses. Look with me to verse 14, verse C. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Number one, the Bible uses our spouses as companion. You know, I looked up the word companion. It means the person you spend a lot of time together, which means wife of the youth was with you and over time went through life together. You sacrificed together. You endure hardship together. You work through trials. And when life seems okay, he's off. Even humanly speaking, that's criminal, no? But he goes on further. Wife by covenant. You know, you and I know in the Old Testament, covenant or sign of contract is not done like we do these days. You just sign something on the paper. If you can't keep it, you say, well, sue me. In the Old Testament, it was pretty serious, you and I know. How did they make a covenant or contract between two parties? They actually took an animal and cut it in half. and they set a sign. There's blood everywhere. And the two parties were walked through and to say, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, let me become like this animal. It was by death. It was serious. You made that covenant, God says. But you breached it. And notice the third reason, 14, verse 14b. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your womb. God was a witness to your covenant vows. John Piper says this: God is not passive bystander at your wedding ceremony. He was there. God was present. Heard your vows when you say, I will love sickness and health, plenty and want, and joy and sorrow. And how does that vow end? Until death. God was there. And therefore, marriage between one man and one woman is not an emotional commitment. It's not, oh, I love you with butterfly fingers or butterfly feelings. And then 10 years later, I don't feel it, so I can get out. According to the Bible, when you say, I do to one another before God, it's a life commitment. It's choosing to love. And to love is to serve. Why does God go out of this extent to use these graphic words against divorce? I spoke this last Sunday. God created marriage between one man and one woman, not for your happiness, to symbolize the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what it is. The way we relate to one another, we speak to the world who Jesus is and what the church is. And Jesus never abandons his elect. That's why his son's glory is at stake. God speaks to his people this way. Granted, church, there's two reasons why the Bible teaches that you can get a divorce. Number one is abandonment. Both of you were non-Christians and you marry and later one becomes a Christian and your other spouse who's not a Christian at the end of the day, you know, I don't want to live with you. You try and try and try, but say, you know, I don't want to live with you, and he or she runs away, then it's okay. The second reason the Bible allows, you don't have to, but does allow, is infidelity. That speaks to me. That sin is so bad that God, who hates divorce, would allow it. And there are a lot of remarriages and in divorce in this church. Have you noticed there was no church discipline? Why? Because they separated on biblical grounds. We would have done church discipline. It was on the basis of unbiblical reasons. And that's why I think Jesus says, anyone divorces on unbiblical reasons and remarries, he or she commits adultery. Why is it significant? When is the word adultery used? Only in the context of marriage. You have sex before marriage, it's called fornication. Adultery is committed in the confines of marriage. So what God is saying, in the eyes of the civil case, says you're divorced, but in the eyes of God, you get divorced on unbiblical reason, they're still married. Therefore, if you remarry, you're committing an adultery. That's how serious this covenant is. That's why in verse 15b says, so guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. Verse 16b, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. You know why this warning is there? I've done pre-marriage counseling. I just started one with a new couple, over 100, 120 couples. I have not heard one couple says, you know what, Pastor Michael, I'm going to have a great, fantastic marriage for the first 10 years, and the 11th year, I'm going to get divorced. No one says that, but it happens. Something happens on the long line. So the Bible says, guard your heart, protect it, be alert. So the question becomes, how? How do I honor my Lord and Savior in my marriage? How do I exalt the greatness of the gospel by loving my wife sacrificially, unconditionally? How, as a wife, exalt my Savior by joyfully submitting to the leadership of my husband when sometimes he seems he has no idea what he's doing? Number one, you have to recognize it's a privilege. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says this, what God has joined together, let men not separate. It's not man and woman saying yes and God kind of ordaining it. What God has brought together, let men not separate. You know what that means? Marriage is a privilege that God brings into our life, your spouses. He made you fall in love. You know, I always say if we knew everything about our spouse in like 10th year, no one would get married. God kind of blinds us and don't see the blind spot that we get married and later found out, oh my gosh, my spouse is this way. You know why? Because he wants to exalt his son. He wants to let the world know who his son is through the way we relate to one another. Therefore, it's a privilege. Your spouse is not an obstacle to your pain and frustration. It's a gift. Young adults, I don't know what your future is. You may marry, you may not. Whatever it is, it's a privilege, according to the Bible. And the second part, then you can view one another and to say, I chose the wrong one. God doesn't make mistakes. It's commitment to love. It's choosing to serve. You and I are in it for life. And therefore, if something's not quite right, ask God to change your heart, not your spouse's. I share this with conviction, but with compassion, knowing where some of you are in a very challenging marriages, in-laws issue, abuse, possibly sickness of a child that's causing much pain to each other. I want to encourage you to embrace. Marriage is challenging. How can it not when God brings in two sinners together? But it's a privilege. And we're told that God gives the first portion of the Spirit to make them one. So here's the key, married couples. How do I find happiness in my marriage? Well, of course, first in Christ. When I think what Malachi mentions here, one, it's talking to referring to Genesis 2:24, where the Bible defines marriage as leaving your parents, being united, permanency, and becoming one, one flesh. And hopefully I have more time to talk about this in the near future. But what that means of becoming one in the Hebrew language is there's a profound fusion between two organisms that becomes one. It's not two people in two partnership. It's organism. So if you cut that, if you cut off some organism, what happens? They both die. Well, what that truth says is that one organism is your one. You know what that means? Everything that your spouse feels, you feel. Pain becomes greater. You want to be happy? Make your spouse joyful. You will see in your heart how joyful that will be. It's the gospel model. It's upside down. It's not get, 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 but it's serve, serve, serve for your joy, you see. I believe some of you, God is challenging you to repent in your relationships. Bring it to the Lord. Just merely coasting doesn't do it, according to the Bible. We'll see in the next point. Be restored. And some of the students say, man, this is boring. I'm not even thinking about marriage. Here's the third part of the message. That's why the family, God's purpose. Verse 15. Oh, gosh. All right, stay with me. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit, capital S, in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, there's debate about the translation of verses 15 and 16. It's quite hard. That's why if you look at different translations, it's quite different. But I think ESV does a good job. So I'm going to stick with this translation. Because God made husband and wife one organism, it's the Spirit's work in them, and God as a witness, and it is a picture of who Jesus and the church is to the world, who needs hope and a Savior. It's a privilege. And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. It's not just mere children. There's a difference between good children and godly children. And what this passage speaks is that God was seeking not good and moral children, behavior modification, although it's good. God was seeking godly, God-centered children. So it is not mere behavior modification due to fear, but heart transforms children that leads to joyful obedience out of love. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm raising up my followers from generation to generation to generation. My redemptive story will continue from generation to generation to generation. And one of the means that I use to raise up my workers is in the context of Christian marriage. It's not automatic, but it's God's covenant. And therefore, for mom and dad and the parents, your calling is not to make your child Christian. You're not God. They're dead in sin. You can't force it. God has to do it. You know what that means? Your responsibility is provide a spiritual environment where the Holy Spirit can work. What is that? God's word, prayer, love, you see. It is the place to teach and model the existence of God. It is the place that we communicate and model that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It is the only place we say we uphold God's word, the centrality of God's truth, and we will not compromise from that truth because all the answers are in this book. How? In your marriage. Your child's first experience of who God is and who Jesus is and what the church is the relationship between you and your spouse. How can a Christian and non-Christian who are married do that? You see. The father in the Old Testament represented God to their family and to their children. Spiritual authority. The mothers, we're told in the New Testament, are called to joyfully submit and support and affirm the leadership that God has placed in their family. Our children learn who Jesus is, of his love, sacrifice. Our children learn what the church is comprised of, Christians who joyfully submit to the Lord through the relationship and how you and I relate to our spouse. It is the very first place they recognize what the gospel is. Love, patience, kindness, and even forgiveness. You see, just coasting in your marriage doesn't do it. As long as I don't get divorced, no, that doesn't do it. And this speaks about the most important part of spiritual dynamics is family. The nucleus of faith happens in the family. And that's why I wrote a question for the students, you know, when you do your study today in your classes, to pray for your parents, mom and dad. And therefore, for parents to agonize over the spiritual well-being of their child, to have sleepless nights in prayer, to think about wisdom, how do I communicate this truth even to our growing children so that they will come to know Christ and joyfully submit to his kingdom is good and proper. If you're not, I don't know if you're in the faith. Isn't that the most important thing? There should be agonizing. And when I counsel our parents who are dealing with this, my heart goes out. But there's God's promise that he will work. Junior high students, I know it's a challenge to listen to Sunday sermons by me and other pastors. It might go over your head. We believe the implicit teaching of what it means to God together as family is more important. I believe the Spirit of God is in your heart. You can listen to the sermon because you're spiritually alive. It doesn't matter what your age is. The Spirit who speaks to you. But some of you, it's hard. I understand. Fathers, your call to talk about these messages, to engage, to discuss, to answer questions, to have these spiritual dialogues that your sons and daughters may not fully understand. That's your responsibility. Are there spiritual dialogue taking place in your homes? Our young adults and high school students and even college students, what does it mean to guard my heart now? Cut out pornography. Cut it out. Why? You will see your future spouse differently. You're addicted? Get help. Why? The person that God might bring privilege into your life to illuminate who Christ is and the church and your future spouse, the person who's made in the image of God, will become an object for your pleasure only. Cut it out. Guard your heart. Christ is worthy. Wives, do you feel some of your husbands kind of distance from you? Call them out, what they're looking. To protect a marriage for Christ's glory. Remorse misplaced. Breach of covenant, divorce. Family, God's purpose. So how do we restore the greatness of God in Christ? How do we sever from dissonance from our belief with our practice? I researched this week. These are top reasons why people get divorced. Lack of commitment, excessive conflicts, often intertwined with financial problem, unmet expectations, addictions and substance abuse, domestic violence, and infidelity round out the top 10. Do we not treat our Savior this way? Lack of commitment, excessive conflict according to what the Bible teaches us to do, feel like unmet expectation in our lives, spiritual adultery, going after idols. God has all the right to divorce us. Why does God not divorce us? You know what the ultimate divorce is? Separation from God is hell, eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Why would he not? Because look at verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? I think it means someone who's an Israelite who does religious activities and brings these offerings to the altar and they kill, and the priest gets blood all over their body, and yet they're divorcing their wives. They don't even care about what God wants. It's covering violence according to the Bible. Why? But why would God still not divorce us? Because the true blood of Christ was sacrificed on that cross, knowing everything that you and I would do in our life. All our spiritual adultery, all our complaining. But our Lord and Savior came into this world to live a perfect life that you and I fail, went to the cross and received the full payment for sin. And he rose and said, it is done. That's why God cannot divorce us, because of what his Son has done. Not that because we're lovable. That is the gospel. He covers us. May we return to the cross during this Advent season. May we repent of our sins. May we protect and engage and foster so that a marriage would flourish to be a symbol of our Lord and Savior and the church to the world. May God have grace upon us. Let's pray. Father, what we need is not trying to do more. What we need is not more religious activities. We need you. Forgive us for once it captured our lives and gave life into our hearts when we looked at the cross, and now you seem so benign. Forgive us. Restore us. Lead us to godly repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.